Who knows what this is? I heard several duct tapes. Or do we have a quorum? Is this duct tape? Okay, this is wannabe duct tape. It's not name brand because I'm cheap. But so you say duct tape. I'll counter that a little bit, and I will say that this is perhaps one of the single greatest inventions in all humanity. Can I get a witness? Amen. Greater than the wheel, way better than sliced bread. I don't know why it gets so much notoriety, but duct tape has it beat way, way more. This is probably the single most important thing that a person can have on hand at all times because it is so extraordinarily versatile. You can use it for almost anything, amen? This isn't just for taping things together, man. You can use this for so, so many things. Go ahead and put the pictures up. You can use it for repairs. You can use it for childcare. You can use it for prom fashion. These dresses and that suit are made entirely from duct tape. You can use it for just about anything here and there. We actually used to have this this picture on one of our posters looking for help for the nursery, and people complained, so we took it down. But less people put their kids in the nursery, so it was kind of win-win, but but I think Paul actually shared the telephone pole picture a couple days ago. This is real life stuff, man. If you're in the utility department and a windstorm comes through and you don't have clamps and a new telephone pole, baby, if you got duct tape, you got it covered. Amen? How many of you guys have seen the Mythbusters show? The duct tape is so incredibly impressive that they devoted at least one show, I think maybe they've had more since then, to our old faithful duct tape. And in one of these shows, they actually made a sailboat. Put the picture up there. They made a sailboat out of duct tape. Now, the frame is made out of tube steel, I think, and the ropes obviously aren't duct tape. But everything else on that is made of duct tape. And, man, it showed them taking this thing down to the harbor, putting it in the water with great fear and trepidation, and they get into it, and you can see the thing was actually seaworthy. They were out tooling around in this thing, and for the 20 or so minutes that they showed that they were out there in this boat, it held itself up very, very nicely. Now, for as incredibly awesome and versatile as duct tape is, I dare to venture a guess that even the most enthusiastic duct tape fan would admit that a boat that's made out of West Virginia chrome is not going to last so long. You're not going to plan a nice long family vacation on a boat made of duct tape, right? Because after a while, after the elements beat down on it, and after the winds and the waves buffet that thing for a while, what's going to happen? It's going to start delaminating and coming apart and peeling. And so what you'll find is that while this tape is strong, it's not permanent. And while it is durable, it's not enduring. It's eventually going to fade and fail. And if a person had put all of their hopes and all of their trust in a boat completely made of duct tape, they're going to find disappointment and they're going to get wet. So that's what we want to look at today. We're going to talk about, so we have this notion of duct tape that can do just about everything, but there is some things that duct tape cannot do, and it was never meant to do. Amen? That's not what it was intended for. And if you trust in that and rely on that and try to utilize it for things it was never intended, your misconceptions and your misperceptions could lead to costly consequences. Amen? So we're going to look at that notion today, misperceptions. And in particular, the abundance of them that surrounded Jesus, specifically as he is in this season of his ministry in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we observe as Palm Sunday. When we look in Scripture and we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we see all throughout there many different people with many different expectations and perceptions as to who he was and what it was that he was doing. He had this conversation even with his closest followers, with his disciples. He had this to ask them the question, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Matthew 16, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there was many, many different perceptions of who he was throughout the general masses of people. And we also, not just in the general masses, we see places in Scripture where even the disciples were very much unclear as to who Jesus was and what was taking place. A little earlier on in his ministry, Jesus was out ministering, and his brothers, who were disciples, come to him, and they're like, hey, man, let's go prime time. Amen? They wanted him to unveil and reveal the fullness of his deity too soon. John 7 says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. So here's Jesus going about his ministry. We know that he was being obedient to everything the Father said. He says, I don't do anything or go anywhere apart from what the Father tells me to do. But then there's Jesus' brother saying, man, why are you in Galilee? Galilee is like the armpit of this country. This is like way, way, way off Broadway. If you are who you say you are, take your show on the road to the big city so that everyone can see who you say you are. And in their hearts, they're basically saying, if you were really him, you would go down where all the action is at. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going. You guys go and observe the festival of booths or the festival of tabernacles. And he sent them along, and he actually, the scripture says, he actually went down behind them in secret and observed what was going on. And he said, as he observed the crowd, it said that some people thought that Jesus, he was a good man, while others thought that he was leading people astray. So again, we see this whole diversity of who people thought Jesus was. But it wasn't only his identity that was in question, but it was also his purpose. When you look at this account of Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry, you see all kinds of symbolism surrounding what was happening as he came into the city. You can see just by what the crowds did, what the religious leaders did, that it bore evidence to the fact that they didn't really understand what was going on. And again, even the apostles, John himself admitted that they didn't really understand what was taking place. In the account of Palm Sunday in John 12, it says this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the people who were following him, living life with him, they're seeing these things take place, and truly in their hearts, they're not understanding exactly the true weight of what was happening right before their eyes. It wasn't until after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the glorification that John and the disciples sat there and said, that's what that meant. in the Old Testament when the prophet wrote that. It makes sense now. But in that moment, they were lost in the wash of all the things that were taking place. So let's set this scenario up to have the full view of what's happening here as Jesus comes into the city. We have just these masses and teeming throngs of people who are going into the city to observe the Passover festival. And this was one of the feasts. There are many in the Jewish tradition, but this is one of the feasts where the people of Israel are commanded to make that journey into the city to observe the feast. And the thing of it was, you didn't just have devout Jews who were obediently following the commandment to go there, but you also had many, many foreign people. You had people who were Jesus lookers. People who had heard about God, they were believers in that there was a God and they were coming into this place. You had the devout people, you had foreign people. This was like the biggest event that was taking place. This was where it was at. Imagine with a really bad analogy, race weekend in Dover. This was where everything was happening and people were coming from all over the place. And not only did you have all these people coming into the city, but Jesus had been out ministering all over the land. And as he went, he started building up these people who saw the things that he was doing, and they believed in who he said he was, and they started following him as well. And most recently, you had this huge group of people who witnessed him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they're like, man, let's go. Wherever he's going, we're going. So you had this huge following of joyous, exuberant followers. And all of these people coming in with Jesus believed, and I think that's kind of a strong word as it reveals itself when you look in the story. I think they had almost a slight head knowledge. It wasn't a sure and solid faith. They believed that this guy Jesus might actually be the Messiah. And in light of all that he had done and everything that he said, surely this could be him. So they wanted to be where he was, and they were following after him. And as Jesus made his way towards the city, and you can just measure the anticipation as they come closer and closer and closer to the city gates, people got more and more and more excited. Now, here's the deal. Excitement in itself wasn't unique to Jesus and his crowd. The historical documents you'll read say that as people made these extremely long journeys, these people came from all over the land to make this pilgrimage, and it's long. They didn't have Uber, and they didn't have Amtrak. Man, they saddled up on whatever four-legged thing they had, and they toted all their stuff, and they made that long trek. So imagine yourself in those shoes, and man, you're weary, and you just want to get there. And as you come across the horizon, you start to see the city peeking across the horizon, and there you see the temple. And they said people would just get full of joy and be ecstatic and overflowing with praise as this came into view. So the celebration in and of itself wasn't unique to Jesus and his crew, but what the crowds did for Jesus was unique to him. In verse 13, it says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Everybody hold up your palm branches. Can you imagine thousands of people declaring that? It wasn't like a rehearsed song like we just sang here, "Hosanna in the highest." This was cacophony and just people screaming out, "Hosanna in the highest, even the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were taking these palm branches and their cloaks and their coats, laying them out on the ground in front of this guy coming into the city. And this homage that they were paying him, it finds its roots in a couple different places. In the book of Leviticus, all the way back when the festival rites are being established, this is actually something that was specific to the festival of booths, the one that he told his disciples, "I'm not going there," but then he went and kind of spied on them a little bit. this was declared over the festival of booths. It says, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." So this was instituted as a way to welcome in and show your praise and exuberance in this specific festival. But as these festivals got underway, it started spilling over into those, and people had these, and they should use it as a sign of praise and adoration to God. So we see that there, but there's also somewhere else a historical reference as to where this came from and why they were doing it in particular to Jesus. And if you've been coming for a while, we've talked about this a couple different times. Because this homage that they were paying him, waving these branches and laying their coats on the ground, it harkens back to a very specific thing that took place in the history of Israel. I want to say it was about 170 BC this happened. They would use this as a sign to welcome back victorious generals and warriors who had come back from war. This was their way of showing homage and honor to them, so they would spread these coats out. And in particular, in 170 BC, Israel, who can't seem to keep itself out from under oppression to every other country and kingdom around it, it was locked in oppression, not to the Romans at this point, but to the Greeks, to a group of Greeks called the Seleucids. And the Seleucids were horrible. They made the Romans look like really, really good hosts. The Seleucids were horrible. They locked them down under such tight oppression that people were dying of famine. They went in and desecrated the temple. It was just completely horrible. Where there was this group of zealots called the Maccabees, and this group had enough, they finally rose up together and they had this Maccabee rebellion, and they were actually victorious over the Seleucids. And on their way back into the city, all the people, and if you look into the apocryphal books in the book of 1 Maccabees, it says that as he came back into the city, people were lauding him with palm branches, laying their coats on the ground, welcoming him back into the city. And this is where, actually, when you talk to a devout Jew and learn about their festivals and why they observe things the way they do, this is where the observation of Hanukkah comes from. Because the first thing the Maccabees did as soon as they got back into the city is they went to cleanse the temple. And everything was in such disarray that the only thing that they had to use that wasn't defiled was one small jug of oil. And they were able to use that to light the lamps, and God provided. The lamp stayed on for 8 days, and that's where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from. This was such a huge part of the Israelite history that on their currency itself, they actually had the palm branch. I'm going to put that picture up there. This is a throwback to remember that uprising and that rebellion and how God had provided. And so this was a huge, huge part of their culture. So when Jesus was approaching and they waved their palm branches and threw down their clothes on the street, it was hearkening back to that. When the Maccabees threw off the oppression of the foreign oppressors, and now here comes this Jesus, and surely he's the Messiah, and he's going to be the one that comes in the same vein to throw off the Roman oppression. He was going to come riding in as this conquering, victorious king, right? But Jesus, being Jesus, throws a little bit of a plot twist in there, because he knows hearts and he knew their expectations. And in this story it says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, of all the things that the disciples didn't understand, I have to think this was pretty high on the list, because he was to be coming back in this vein of this great rebellion to throw these things off. Man, he should have saddled up the biggest, muscular, snorting war horse that he could find. But instead of that, it says he came in riding on a donkey's colt, which in that time, it didn't mean that it was dirty. donkeys in that time were actually a symbol of royalty, and kings rode in on that, but it was a sign of humility and peace. So here comes Jesus, and the disciples have to be like, man, what gives with this? He sent them on an errand to go fetch a donkey, not a horse. And they have to be like, man, why is this happening? And then just to add to the confusion a little bit, in the same vein that that Simon the Maccabee did, as soon as Jesus comes into the city, what's one of the first things he did? He goes and cleanses the temple. This is where he casts out the money changers and says, my Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. So Simon comes in, and he's lauded with palm branches and praise and adoration of victorious King Jesus in the same way, but on a donkey, and they both cleanse the temple. So there's all these things going around. And for a little bit more of an interesting thing, when you read John's account, he specifically says, and there were Greeks in the congregation that day who wanted to speak to Jesus. Those Greeks would have known full well what had taken place throughout the history between them and the Israelites. So here's all these people here for this festival, this feast. We have followers, foreigners, people who were undecided and outright haters of Jesus, looking on at this scene that's taking place. Jesus being welcomed as a victorious king, but riding on a donkey, fulfilling prophecies that were spoken in Zechariah. And the more that drew near, the greater this celebration started building and swelling. And surely this was Messiah. And they were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What these people were saying, they were actually quoting from the book of Psalms, a messianic psalm. We read it this morning, Psalm 118. And in that psalm, it says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. There's the Hosanna. That's what Hosanna says. Save us, Lord. Lord, save us. That is what Hosanna means. So save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. So the people were recounting this messianic prophecy as Jesus was coming into the city. And when you read in Mark's account of the same time, we see the crowds not only quoting this, but looking unto Jesus as the coming king in the line of David. Mark 11, verse 9 and 10 says, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They were quoting from the Davidic promise and the Davidic prophecy, where in 2 Samuel, Nathan is speaking to David. Remember, David wanted to build a temple for God, and God's like, no, sir, this is not for you to do. And we pick up in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. Verse 12 says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before your eyes. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me.
your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So they're declaring, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, O Lord, save us, from Psalm 118. They're quoting the Davidic covenant that there would come an offspring of David's line who would reign and rule upon the throne. So here in the presence of this crowd of people, crushed beneath the weight of Roman oppression, getting wound up more and more as another potential Messiah makes his way into the city. Remember, Jesus wasn't the first one to come and declare that he was the Messiah. There were many who came before him who proved that they were not. So here comes Jesus. People are getting wound up. This has got to be the guy. Certainly, finally, our hopes are being fulfilled. And as he made his way into the gates of Jerusalem, remember, he had been doing all these great signs and wonders, so their hopes were heightened. He was fulfilling prophecy, so their excitement was rising within them. So you had this group of people who knew their history. They knew what took place 170 years before that in the Maccabean revolt. You had people who, at least to a small extent, knew prophecy. They knew that they needed someone to rise up and break the chains of oppression that held them captive and to bring them peace. And herein lies one of the greatest misperceptions that they had in who Jesus was and what he was doing, because they wanted freedom and they wanted peace, and they cried out, Hosanna. Oh, Lord, save us. They quoted the psalm, but they didn't have a full understanding of what that freedom and what that peace would truly require. Really, really neat thing to look at when we look in Psalm 118. This prophecy, this messianic prophecy, let's pick up in verse 25. I want you guys to see this. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. And man, that is the great part of this prophecy. And they were rejoicing because this is the day that the Lord has made, and they wanted that freedom. Oh God, save us. But they didn't remember this last part of this verse that says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Man, they wanted freedom. And man, they wanted peace more than anything on this world. They hungered for the Messiah to come, and they thought Jesus might be it, and they cried out these verses, but they didn't remember the price of that freedom. And it says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar are what the priests had to anoint with blood. On the Day of Atonement, they took the sacrifice and they anointed those four corners, the horns of the altar. Exodus 30:12 says, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And they're saying, God, save us. And Jesus is saying, I'm here, but not the way you expect me to come, because the price of your freedom requires blood. They failed to understand the heart of this prophecy, that their peace, their freedom, and their liberation would come to them in the form of not great military victory, but in humble sacrifice. Jesus had come into this city not to muster an army of warriors, but to humbly lay himself down as the sacrificial lamb, to indeed be bound, as it were, to the altar of sacrifice. And his blood would be the price of their freedom and their peace. But man, they wanted an immediate fix for their problem. and they missed the beauty and the wonder of what Jesus truly came to do. So, man, they wanted a warrior to thunder in through those gates on a snorting war horse. But what they needed was a perfect, spotless lamb to die for the sins, not only of their nation, but of all the world. They wanted a king to come and sit upon David's throne. But when they read the prophecies and it stated that this offspring of David would have an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom, and that the scepter shall not depart from him, man, they were so focused on their temporary needs that they couldn't understand how very, very literal that those statements were. They thought God was saying, man, he's going to have a really, really long-lasting kingdom. And God says, no, this is an everlasting, eternal kingdom that will never end. They wanted peace, and they were willing to go through the means of warfare to establish it. But what they needed was peace purchased through the means of sacrifice. And they're waving branches and they're throwing their cloaks on the ground in the style of Simon the Maccabee coming back in through the gates. And they wanted Jesus to come in that same manner to bring freedom to their nation, freedom from their immediate political oppression. But what they got was an offspring that came to seek and save the lost from every nation, from every tribe and every tongue, to bring freedom from the oppression, not of the Romans, but the oppression to sin and death, and to bring peace, not with the kingdoms of this world, but to bring peace with God. They wanted a fix. Man, they wanted duct tape, man. They wanted the quick resolution to the problems they were dealing with. But this situation required not a patch, but a complete rebuild. They wanted a Band-Aid where the situation called for blood. Amen? They missed it, man. They didn't understand who he was or why he had come. And they certainly didn't understand what it was going to take to secure their true and ultimate peace. This is why it says that as Jesus approached the city, he looked over it and he wept. He wept. He's like, man, if only you would understand what it's going to take to bring you peace. In Luke 19, it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he declares destruction on Jerusalem. It's like, if you had only gotten it, you would have known what would have brought peace, but now destruction's coming. And he was foretelling of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And I say all of that, I paint that picture, all of those things, to bring all of us to the point of asking ourselves this question: who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? And when we look around ourselves in our culture and in our society today, it's nothing new, but man, it is so prevalent, it seems. There are so many misperceptions as to who Jesus is. Man, to some, he's completely unknown, and that blows my mind. But you talk to people who are out on the streets, people who go through reach training and evangelism training, and they're out there on the streets, and they will tell you, you don't have to go to the central, darkest parts of Africa to find an unreached people group. You can go to the mall, and people have literally never heard of Jesus. That blows me away, man. How is that even possible? Man, let that stir you up. Some see him as just completely unknown, or at best, completely irrelevant to their lives and inconsequential to what they're doing. To some, they see him as purely a historical figure. Yeah, he was There was a Jesus, and he was a good man. He was a good prophet. He lived a good life. Some people would say that, you know what, I love Jesus. Man, anytime I have a want, a need, or desire, I can call out to him, and he meets my every single need. And they see him, as we talked a couple weeks ago, as this divine vending machine, not truly surrendering to him, but seeing him as a means of getting whatever we want. And he serves as their means of earthly prosperity and comfort. And to some, he is like duct tape. They keep him around, keep him tucked away, keep him on hand, just in case the going gets too rough or something needs fixing, and they only pull him out when everything else fails. None of these things are what Jesus Christ was meant for. And to try to utilize him in these ways is fruitless, and it will lead to costly consequences, even eternal consequences. And so many people these days want a quick fix, but they're unwilling to see that they don't need duct tape or Band-Aids. They need blood. The only hope for real peace and real victory lies in what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago when he entered that city with the cross of Calvary in his sights. Not to be lauded as a victorious general or to be installed as an earthly king, but to lay his life down, not figuratively, not symbolically, but completely, literally. Jesus paid it all. Every single sin covered because of his faithful obedience. Man, what blows my mind is the most, Jesus is approaching the city. He sees that the people don't get it. His heart breaks and he cries for them. He knew exactly what awaited him after he entered that city. Even though the people didn't understand, he knew what was to happen. Yet he humbly, obediently walked it out because he knew that the plans that the Father had to bring peace and freedom were greater than any expectation or perception of mankind. It is only by the blood that any of us can know peace with God, because it is only by the blood that our sins can be fully forgiven. God knew that, so he sent his Son to be our sacrifice. But here's the thing, man. We can call out to Jesus and trust in Jesus, but that doesn't mean that every single one of our problems is going to dissipate instantly. We might not see immediate freedom from whatever immediate problems face us today, but if we trust and believe in Jesus and who he really is and what he really came to do, then we can know freedom and victory over death itself and sin itself, and we can have right standing before the God of the universe. Man, I'm going to ask this question again. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Man, if you don't, I pray that you come to know him and declare him as the perfect Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world, the one who died that he might bring many sons to glory, the Holy One who came not to rule on a human throne, but who came to establish his everlasting, eternal kingdom so that any who would call upon him for salvation would know true peace forevermore. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God, come to seek and save you. To destroy the works of the enemy and to provide the only way to salvation. That is who he is and what he has done for. for you. I pray that you can answer that question that way, that this is what my Savior did for me. This is who he was and what he did. Man, if you don't know him this way, I pray that you would call out to him, Lord, save me, as those people unknowingly did in the streets of Jerusalem, and then find true salvation as you turn from your sins, trust and believe in who he is and what he has done. Man, as we enter into this week, the Passion Week, where we consider all the things that Christ endured for us, continually ask yourself that question. Who do I say that he is? And be reminded of it over and over and over again. And as you consider the things that he endured this week, make it personal. God did that for me. Remind yourself that over and over and over again. Man, that those whips that he endured, he did it for me, my sin. The nails in his wrists and his feet, that was mine. The full wrath of God that was poured upon him, that was mine. That was owed to me. I deserved it, and he did that for me. Man, make this week personal, because as Christ was entering that city with the cross in mind, it was personal. He saw you, and he saw me, and he had that mission and goal in mind, and he freely gave it for us. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are the God who saves. Lord, that at times, even when we don't understand, Lord, you know the end from the beginning, Lord. And in the times when our hearts were far off and fully astray, Lord, you looked upon us with mercy and compassion. Lord, I thank you that you walked in such humble obedience to the will of the Father, Lord, that his plan of redemption and freedom and victory and peace, Lord, were greater than anything I could ever work up in my humanity. Father, I thank you that after you entered that city, Lord, you went to the cross. Lord, that you purchased my freedom. You bought my peace with God by covering my sins. Lord, I thank you that I have you to call upon, Lord. And I pray for anyone in this room who's never done that, Lord, that they would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, for redemption, for forgiveness of sins. Lord, that they would trust in who you are and believe that you came to take away their sins. God, help us fix our eyes on you this week, Lord, as we consider all that you endured. Lord, help us to remember that it was us. It was your love for us that drove you to the cross, that held you to the cross, Lord, that caused you to take all of our sins and the wrath of God upon yourself. God, and let us just overflow with rejoicing and thanksgiving. Father, I pray as we have encounters with families and friends this week, Lord, leading up to Easter and on Easter, Lord, help us to proclaim your greatness, Lord, to proclaim the light of your gospel into the darkness, Lord. Father, that they might know you and call out to you as well. God, be glorified through your church. In Jesus' name.